Well, is everybody glad winter finally got here? Yeah. It's cold out there, isn't it? Scraping the ice off the truck this morning. I woke up a little early at about 5:30, and I said, my alarm's going to go off soon anyway. I'll just get up and go get started. So Kim said, see you later. Don't make too much noise on your way out. And I went out and started scraping ice off the plow truck, which we finally got to use. So the Lord sent us some snow so we can make sure the plow works, and it works. So we plowed off the parking lot, but oh boy, didn't take long for your fingers to start aching and just hurting from the cold wind blowing on you and all that ice. But of course, then you're trying to plow, and you've got the heater running in the truck, and I got to say, this new truck is a whole lot warmer than the old one we had. Because I don't know if some of you know that Jeep, when you ran it, you had to keep the windows all the way down because there were so many holes in the exhaust and in the body that they just filled up with fumes. So you had to just keep the windows open and just cover yourself up. Well, this truck is much more comfortable, and you don't have to do that. But in these kind of temperatures, as soon as your breath comes out and hits the windshields, it ices over. So I had about this much space I could actually see out the windows, and I had to keep rubbing the back window to get all the ice off of it. But I had lots of fun this morning. So we had some points where the snow was, there was nothing there, and it was just gravel and grass sticking up through, and plowed over that. But then we had some snow drifts that were 2.5 feet deep, so we got to test all sorts of levels on this thing, and only got stuck once. Went over a snow mound. I was going too fast, I guess. Went over top of it and had this big mound right under the truck, and so just had to keep going back and forth until I flattened it out and was able to pull off of it. So, and now the deacons are saying, maybe this guy is not the one we really want driving this plow truck, right? So. All right. Passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 9. As we move along through this series, Descended from Kings, taking a look at the Messiah. Jesus has been healing many people because of a couple of passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah. There are others like this, but this one summarizes them well when Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Some of you may recognize this as lyrics for one of the songs in Handel's Messiah. How many of you have ever listened to Handel's Messiah all the way through? Now, how many of you are aficionados enough that you own a copy of it? All right, you're good people. I knew I liked you, the two of you. I like Handel's Messiah. I listen to it. Once in a while, when we're driving on long rides, Kim lets me put it in the radio and listen to it too. But it's good for naps for the kids, yeah. But Handel took one of these passages, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf, and in typical classical singing style, he said, unstopped. Because, you know, they used to pronounce the EDs on the end of words like ed instead of stopped. You know, we just say it like there's a T there, but they used to pronounce it. But anyway, it's a familiar passage because it is speaking about the coming messianic age. When Isaiah was writing 700 and some odd years before Christ came, and he's giving these prophecies about what the Messiah is going to do when he comes, and it is about mediating the blessings of God's promise to Abraham and to David. The Messiah would do that. So when Abraham was promised by God, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right there we have in a very similar form this concept that the Messiah will be the mediator of God's blessing to Israel and to the world. And as future generations went on and revelation was given, we have more and more detail about what that blessing is going to look like. This is one of those passages that talks about that blessing. And it talks about healing, opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame to walk, opening the ears of the deaf, and giving the mute the ability to sing. And so throughout our study in Matthew, we have seen Jesus performing many different miracles. and they are fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, a leper is cleansed. In Matthew 8, 5 to 13, a paralyzed servant is raised back to health. In 14 to 17, Peter's feverish mother-in-law is raised back up with a touch of Jesus' hand, and then multitudes of people are cured of their infirmities. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus calms the storm. In 28 to 34, he casts a multitude of demons out of two demon-possessed men who couldn't be restrained by anybody else. In Matthew 9, 1 to 8, he heals a paralytic man. And in verses 18 to 26, hitting the wrong button. In 18 to 26, as we looked at last week, a dead girl is raised and a woman is healed of a long-term hemorrhage. These miracles all show that the messianic kingdom has arrived. They were both to validate Christ's message and to demonstrate for the people what God's blessing would look like. And so Jesus healed. He cured people that were sick. He cast out demons. And he's going to continue that in verses 27, Matthew 9, 27, by curing two more people in order to confirm through his teachings and his miracles who he is. Verse 27, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." As Jesus is performing these miracles and announcing the kingdom to the people of Israel by displaying kingdom blessing, he is also inviting the people of Israel to make a decision. What are you going to do with me? I'm offering myself to you as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as the Son of Abraham, as we saw back in the genealogies of chapter 1. This is God's man, through whom God is going to dispense his blessing to the world. So the question is, what are you going to do with him? Matthew has also been highlighting in the last couple of miracles an aspect that wasn't necessarily absent, but also wasn't highlighted in some of the previous miracles, and that is the faithful response of the people being healed. Jairus was called upon to exercise great faith to recognize that Jesus could heal even a dead girl. Several chapters ago, we saw the centurion who, when Jesus was on the way to his house, sent a messenger and said, "No, Lord, you don't even have to come under my house because I know you have the authority to do this even from a distance." And Jesus marveled at his faith. And so as Matthew is presenting both this messianic blessing that Jesus is pouring out on Israel, he is also illustrating for the nation how they are supposed to respond to these messianic blessings. They're supposed to respond like Jairus did, believing. They're supposed to respond like the centurion did, believing. And they're supposed to respond like these two blind men respond. And so as we look through this passage, first of all, we see the seeing blind. Sounds like a contradiction, but obviously we're looking at two different aspects of perception here. These, as Jesus passed on from there that's being talking about is when he healed Jairus' daughter. And he's leaving that place, and he's heading back later on, it says, to the house. It's not specifically mentioned which house it is, but we can make a good guess and say it's probably Peter's house in Capernaum. It's where Jesus based his ministry all the while that he was up in Galilee, and likely place for him to take a break from all the busy ministry that he has been conducting. And so as Jesus is returning from Jairus' house and going back to Peter's house, two men meet him, or follow him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So let's take a look at these seeing blind men. Their condition, obviously, is they're blind. They can't see. Their eyes don't function properly. My eyes don't function all that properly. And just glancing around, I see there's several of us here this morning who your eyes also don't work properly. Because just take these little apparatus off of your face and tell me what you see. And now you're all saying, "Pastor, you look a lot better now," right? Don't put them back on. Obviously, we wear these things because our eyes aren't working right. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. Because Adam and Eve ate of that tree and because we have all participated in their rebellion, things don't always work right. Our eyes grow dim, as the scriptures say. They get blurry. And so as I look out over the congregation without my glasses on, I can see the shapes of people. And because I know you, I know who you are. But if we had a couple of visitors here that I'd never met before, I would be looking upon some very blurry things and wouldn't be able to identify anybody. As I look at Daniel sitting here just a couple of rows from me, I can't even distinguish an eyeball from a nose from a mouth because my eyes just don't work. My eyes stopped working when I was in my early 20s, and they've steadily gotten just a little bit worse because we live in a sin-cursed world. Not all of our suffering is directly related to a specific sin in our lives, but all suffering is related to sin. If we lived in a perfect world without sin, if we had never joined Adam and Eve in their rebellion, or they had never initiated that rebellion, we wouldn't have these things. It's hard for us to imagine what life would be like without these kinds of problems. We pray for people constantly who have physical ailments. They have to undergo surgeries because something has malfunctioned. We're sick. We get stuffy noses. And ultimately, when we come to the end of things and this body completely stops working, we die. And that is all because of our sin. And so as these two men come to Jesus, they have to recognize suffering is a result of sin. Their eyes don't work because we live in a sin-cursed world. Their eyes don't work because we rebelled. And so every time we get that pain or that ache, or every time we get sick, it's a reminder to us that this world isn't right. There's something wrong with it. There's something messed up about it. And to the people who don't know Christ, it's simply a matter of life. Oh, aches and pains are just a part of life, are they? Or is there something more to it? Kim knows I have constant pain in this shoulder for some reason. And I'm sort of one of those stubborn guys. I don't like to go to doctors, and I can live with it, and I can still get by, but there is always an ache right up here. And it's a reminder. We sinned. We deviated from God's purpose and His plan. And the only cure for it is the Savior. The only real cure. All the doctors can fix some things. They can make it a little better for a little while, but all they can do is delay the inevitable. That at some point I'm going to have to face the awful result of my sin, which is death. Unless someone comes to save me. So here are these men. They're blind. They're living with that recognition in a very prominent way day by day. Because being blind is one of the worst results, or one of the worst consequences, because of its effects upon us. Imagine walking around without being able to see anything. I mean, even us with bad eyesight, most of us can still see a little bit. We can see light, we can see dark, we can see shapes. At the very least, I can see blurs out there. But having your eyesight completely removed hinders you in major ways. Just imagine how many times you would step on that Lego that's been left in the middle of the floor if you didn't have those eyes to see. And all it takes is us waking up in the middle of the night and having to make a trek to the bathroom or some such thing, or to get a glass of water, and kicking the end table that we forgot was there because we're so sluggishly sleepy, to remind us that sight is a very beneficial thing to have. And without it, we are hampered in our abilities to move around and to conduct business. And so here's their situation. Not only are they blind, they're unable to take care of themselves and provide for themselves through the normal means of work, but they're also, like the woman with the hemorrhage, they are completely cut off from public worship because you were not allowed to enter the temple with this sort of malady. Blindness excluded you from worship. How long they've been blind, we don't know. The cause of their blindness, we don't know. We know that blindness was fairly common in the first century. We are able now these days with our medical technologies to cure and correct a great many problems that they were not. And so blindness was quite common. In fact, it is the disease that Jesus healed more than any other, at least what's mentioned for us in Scripture. And these men, having this problem, were outcasts, they were dependents. Could not support themselves or their families because of their blindness. That brings them to their desperation, because being in that situation made them desperate to have their situation changed, to be healed of this disease. And so notice what they're doing. As they're following Jesus, this is pictured in a way that is not saying they just followed him for a little while. This was a long time they were following him. Perhaps they went to Jairus' house with him. There was a great crowd of people that followed Jesus from Matthew's house to Jairus' house. That's why when the woman touched him, and he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" that the disciples said, "What, are you crazy? How can you ask who touched you? Look at all these people around you." Maybe one of them was, maybe two of them were these two blind men. But they've been following Jesus for quite a while. And not only have they just been following him, quietly listening to his teachings and his discussions with other people, but while they've been following him, they have been continually crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us!" This is how desperate they are, that they're not afraid of drawing attention to themselves and becoming a spectacle. They are so intent on being healed, on coming to Christ to have their problems solved, that they're not worried about what everybody else is thinking. How often are we even afraid to give thanks in a public place? Because, it's kind of embarrassing. The Lord had to teach me a very stern lesson when I was a teenager. I'd been saved only for a little while. And I remember praying in public was a challenge for me. Because at that point in my life, it was embarrassing to bow and to pray, even quietly. And I confess that with shame these days, but it was. And now I enjoy when we go to restaurants and get the whole family and say, "Let's bow, guys, and let's pray." And yes, people look at you. Yes, people notice. Yes, the waitress might come to your table while you're praying and not recognize what you're doing because she's never seen it before and interrupt you by giving you or trying to take your order. It might happen. But as a young believer, just a couple of months into my faith, I went to work at the grocery store, and I was working throughout the day, and it was time for lunch, so I went up to the break room and was thinking about it. I thought, "Oh, goodness, Lord, if I go up here to the break room and there's people there, what do I do?" Isn't it funny how sometimes we ask God obvious questions? Or questions with obvious answers. You know, "What should I do, Lord, if there's a bunch of people up there?" You probably know the answer right off the bat, don't you? Well, I wrestled with that because I didn't want to be embarrassed in front of these people. And so I went up to the break room, and guess what? Every chair in that break room was full. It was a small store, but still, there were 8 or 9 people sitting around that table. So I sat down at the end of the table, wrestling within my own heart about what I should do and whether or not I should draw attention to myself by praying. And doesn't that just reveal the pride and arrogance of my own heart that, yeah, this isn't about me. I'm not drawing attention to myself. I'm giving thanks. I'm supposed to be worshiping. Worship is inherently God-centered. If I make it about me, I'm not worshiping anyway. But I resolved within myself that I was not going to pray. And so I sat down and I started eating. And one of the most ungodly men I have ever known, sitting at the other end of the table, shouts across to me and says, "Hey, Kelly, we pray before we eat here." He was joking. But oh, what a rebuke on my fault. My heart was just struck with the shame of what I'd done. I said, "Lord, I've put the fear of man above you. And I valued my own reputation more than I valued your glory. And you had to send that guy to do it." With just a simple word. He was completely kidding. I was fairly new at the grocery store, and so he was just trying to throw a joke. But don't you know how surprised he was when I said, "Okay." And I bowed my head and I prayed and gave thanks for the meal God gave me. And when I looked up, everybody at the table sitting there looking, "What in the world? We were just kidding, Kelly. You didn't really have to do that." And oh, Lord, I didn't want to be embarrassed. But now I have to explain it to everybody too. God has a way of drawing us out of those things and purging us of our stinking thinking, as I like to say. And so here are these men, and they're so desperate to come to Christ that they are not concerned a whit with what everybody thinks about them. And so while the whole time they're following Christ, they're making a ruckus and crying out and generally acting in unbecoming ways, as we would consider it. Don't draw attention to yourself like that. Well, they're not drawing attention to themselves. They're crying out for their need. And they're not afraid to let their desperation be known. You know, when John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what was the signification that you had engaged in that repentance? What was John doing? We use it in his very name. He was baptizing. John the Baptizer. It's not John the Baptist as in the denominational. John wasn't a Baptist, as far as the denomination goes. The word is a verb, John the Baptizer, the one who baptizes. He was baptizing people, and that was a very public admission that you had entered into the repentance that he was preaching. And there was a need for a public confession of it. With the hemorrhaging woman that we just read about last week, Jesus did not allow her to remain private with her faith. That was the purpose of the question. God doesn't ask questions to gain knowledge. God asks questions to make you think. And so when he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" He was deliberately drawing a confession out of her, recognizing the fear that was in her. Because she had said, "If only I touch his garment," she was trying to remain secretive about her faith. Now her faith saved her before she made the public confession. Did you notice that? She was healed before she said anything, because she believed. But every private faith should be drawn out in a public confession, which is why the Lord commands us to be baptized. And so, these men are making their faith in Christ known in a very dramatic way, partly because coming to faith in Christ means leaving behind all sense of self-worth and respectability and care about other people's opinions of you. Because when you come to faith in Christ, you've got to recognize there's only one person whose opinion of you matters. And it's not even yours. All the teaching of self-esteem and self-worth that often gets passed along as biblical advice is nothing short of pride and arrogance in biblical terms. God doesn't want you to have self-esteem. God doesn't want you to have a healthy sense of self-worth. God wants you to recognize that your value isn't because of who you are. Your value is because of how He sees you. That He places value on you. Not because of what you are or who you are or what you can do, but simply because He wants to. Human life isn't valuable because of something intrinsic to it. It is valuable because God said it is, and because it's created in His image. And so these men gave up any concern about what people thought of them, crying out the whole time, making this ruckus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Which shows us their understanding as well. Because they recognize who Jesus is. And this specific term, Son of David, is a clear recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the mediator of God's blessing to the nation of Israel and to the world. This is the one through whom God is going to deliver his people. Matthew has already established that fact for us back in the genealogies of chapter 1. As he traced Jesus' ancestry all the way back through David and to Abraham because of those two key covenants given to those men. And so in crying out, Son of David, they are recognizing that this man is the Messiah. He is the one who will bring the blessing of God's kingdom. It's a cry of great faith, which we look at next. Jesus is going to focus on this aspect as well, because the picture is given to us that as they're walking along and crying this out, Jesus doesn't respond to them. He lets them continue crying and continue following him until he gets to the house. Which house? Not specifically stated, but again, probably Peter's. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus drew them into the house specifically so that this miracle would be private, just like Jairus' daughter. Not even all the disciples were allowed to see it, only Peter and James and John and the girl's mother and father. Why is it that Jesus performs some miracles in public and some in private? It's because he has different purposes for them. Some of the miracles were to draw the nation to a recognition of who he is, and some of them were for the benefit of those individuals. So when he had entered his house, making this a very, very private miracle, we also learn in verse 33 that outside the house there are still crowds of people. And so he is specifically trying to make this a private miracle. But he goes into the house, and the men follow him in, so that he can display to them in a personal way his care for them and his concern for them, and also so that he can specifically question them about their faith. Because once they've come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus didn't often specifically ask somebody about this. Occasionally he does. This is one of those times. "Do you believe that I am able to heal you?" He highlighted the faith of Jairus, especially when we consider Mark's account of it, that after the woman with the hemorrhage was healed, servants from Jairus' house came and said, "Your daughter's already dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But Jesus challenged the man's faith and said, "Just take heart and your daughter will be made well." And Jairus has to exercise this extended faith. He's already come to Jesus because he knows Jesus is the only one that can help. But God often has a way of drawing our faith into greater and greater strength by supplying us with greater challenges to overcome. So when that challenge comes into your life like it did with Jairus, then don't think it's because God is trying to destroy you. He's trying to draw your faith out, make it greater, make it stronger, so that you can trust him in greater ways. Well, he draws these men into the house and he asks them this specific question to highlight their faith. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Miracles don't create faith, they validate it. The purpose of the miracles was never to convince an unbeliever that the message was true. In fact, later on, Jesus is going to begin preaching in parables specifically because as the reaction of the leadership and of the crowds becomes more and more antagonistic, Jesus begins to withdraw the evidences of his message. And so he even starts preaching in parables so that the message will be hidden from those who don't believe it. But those who do believe it will be able to understand. God wants us to believe him. And so the purpose of these miracles was never to try and change someone from an unbeliever to a believer. It was always so that those who were already accepting the message could have that message validated by looking at the signs. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees are going to demand a sign from Jesus to prove to them who he is. And his response to them is, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So to those who come challenging Jesus' message and his person, he never gives them signs to convince them. He only gives signs to those who have already accepted it. Oppositely from the Pharisees, these blind men have seen fewer signs because they can't see. They've heard about it from other people. Maybe they were in the crowd when some of these miracles took place, but they have seen fewer signs, but they've already believed. Not only have they already believed, they have already confessed, Jesus, you're the Son of David. We know that, and we're asking you to mercy us, to have mercy on us. Hebrews 11:6 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's no other way to draw near God. We don't draw near to him based on our understanding, because even people of very limited understanding can believe. It's why we believe so well in sharing the gospel, even with 4- and 5-year-olds. Because though their understanding is limited, they still have the ability to exercise faith. So faith is highly strong. Let me try that again. Faith is strongly highlighted in the miracles of chapter 9. As Jesus is going about healing, because Matthew is trying to draw his readers to a conclusion that reception of the Messiah means believing him. Who's Matthew? Which group of people did he come from? He's a Jew. And he's writing to Jewish people. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers because he's trying to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's trying to show them, like Paul will do later in Galatians, that believing in the Messiah is the answer. Not keeping the law, even though Jesus kept the law, and Matthew goes out of his way to display that Jesus was observant of the Old Testament law. But he's trying to draw his Jewish readers to this understanding that in order to receive the Messiah's offer of the kingdom, in order to enter into that kingdom, you enter by faith, you don't enter by works. And so when he has these miracles, he highlights this. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They say yes. Answer in the affirmative. And Jesus responds to them by saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. The way that you've believed, that's what you're going to get. According to your measure of faith, you'll be healed. And they were healed. Their healing is almost undramatic in Matthew's record. He simply states it. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Nothing more dramatic, nothing more exciting said except for that. But their blindness was cured. Jesus knew what had caused it. He knew how to fix it. And he did so because of their confession of faith in him. There's a greater example here than just talking about the Messiah healing people. Greater than just the physical blindness that accompanied these men. Is physical sight only for its own sake, or does the fact that God created us with the ability to see represent something bigger? Because these men couldn't see with their physical eyes, and yet they perceived something more valuable than all the Pharisees did, than many of the crowd did, because they recognized the truth of who Jesus was. God gives us eyes to see because it's an illustration. We have to have them to interact with this world. We've got to have our senses of sight and hearing and touch and taste and smell so that we can interact with the world in which God created us to live. But God doesn't create anything purposelessly. And so those things are also to teach us. They're illustrations to draw our attention to something else. We have eyes to see because there's something we need to perceive. And that is God, who can't be seen with the eye. His voice isn't heard with the ear. He speaks in different ways, and we have to learn to hear him. We have to learn to see him. And so these men are healed of their blindness also to demonstrate that they had indeed seen the Messiah. Even though their eyes weren't working, they had seen him. Now, Jesus, after healing these men, gives them a command which is a little difficult for us to understand. Jesus sternly warned them. This is a strong word. Sternly warned almost doesn't even communicate it. The word sternly warned is the word that's also used when the woman takes that flask of oil that costs about a year's salary and breaks it and pours it on Jesus' feet, and it says the disciples were seriously irritated with her. At least one of them was. Judas was, and he sort of drew some of the other disciples into saying, "What'd you waste that for? We could have sold this thing. That's a lot of money. We could have given it to the poor." Sounds noble, doesn't it? And their irritation with her, their sternness with her, their stern rebuke of her, that's the same word that is used here when Jesus warns these men, "See that no one knows about it." And the question becomes, why would Jesus not want the news of their healing spreading throughout the area? Why would Jesus not want this message to go out? I'll be completely honest with you, after hours and hours of study on this week, here's my answer. I don't know. I've read. I've looked into the instances where Jesus says something like this to individuals, and the circumstances are different enough in each time that I'm not really sure. So I thought, well, maybe the commentaries will give me some insight on this. So I started checking different commentaries. And wouldn't you know, out of four or five different commentaries, you get about eight different answers? This is one of those fun areas. It's interesting to study. Why does Jesus not want some miracles known? He told Jairus' parents, "Don't tell anybody about this." He tells these two men, "Don't tell anybody about this." He tells his disciples after the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the Lord Jesus in all of his unveiled glory, and he said, "Don't tell anybody." So the question in my mind is, why? Why would you not want people to know about this? The only explanation I can come to in some sense is, again, that miracles are not to convince people into faith. And Jesus is purposely controlling which miracles get displayed to public eye, because he wants the nation of Israel to come to the decision about who he is and to come to that conclusion on the right basis. Well, we can look at these men and their grateful disobedience, because though he sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it," they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. John MacArthur writes a great comment about this, and he says, "It was the kind of sin that only a grateful, overflowing heart could commit." They disobeyed him. They were supposed to keep quiet, but they didn't. But it's the kind of sin, it's the kind of disobedience that only someone that's overcome with joy at what God has done could do. And so they go out and they spread the fame of it throughout all that district. Well, then we come to verse 32. Where another person is brought. As they were going away, so as these men depart and they are spreading the news about what Jesus has done for them, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And so first we had the seeing blind, now we have the speaking mute man. But he's got a problem. It's a double problem, and that is that he is mute not because of a physical ailment. He's mute because he's possessed by a demon. Now, Jesus has already very visibly displayed his authority over the demonic realm. He's cast out demons before. He cast out the legion of demons from the man at Gadara. And so here, Matthew very much condenses this account and doesn't give us a whole lot of details about it. Doesn't even specifically say that Jesus healed him, except in verse 33, he says, when the demon had been cast out. Obviously then, Jesus did heal him. But Matthew glosses right over top of that because he's trying to make a point. He's already established that Jesus has authority over the demons, so he doesn't need to reestablish that. He's already said that Jesus can cast out demons, so he doesn't need to reestablish that fact. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. What he's drawing attention to are the next couple of sentences, and that is the response. The response of the people who have seen these miracles. Now, some individuals believed, like Jairus, like the woman with the hemorrhage, like the two blind men. They responded in faith. They believed who Jesus was. They saw the signs, they heard the teaching, and they exercised faith that Jesus is the Savior. Those are the individuals who received the message and entered into the kingdom. The second group of people are the crowds, and look what happens to them when this man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." So the crowds marvel at the miracles. They're impressed by what's happening. They're amazed at the things that are going on, but their focus is on the miracle itself. They're not seeing the miracle for what it truly is, which is a sign pointing to the person performing the miracle. We have the same thing happens in our days when churches rightly do great things like taking care of the poor in major ways. They set up abortion clinics, or they set up food pantries, or they set up medical clinics. We send missionaries overseas to heal people, and there are many people who will say, "Oh, this is so wonderful, the church is doing that." It is wonderful, but why are we doing it? Because we're trying to point these people to something bigger. I can heal your physical problem, but you have a much bigger problem that I want to tell you about. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. And so all of these ministries to meet felt needs are not about meeting the felt need. They're about telling people about their greatest need. And the same is true of these miracles. They're not there just to heal the blind. They're there to show you you're blind. You need your eyes opened. You need to see who Jesus is. You need to believe Him. You're mute. You can't speak because you can't even tell the truth. You're so corrupted in your inner being. You're such a sinful person that you can't speak what is right. You need to have your mouth opened. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. And you need to be raised. Who can do that? Only Jesus can do that. But the crowds miss the point because they focus on the miracle itself. Finally, we have the leaders, and that's the final thing that Matthew points out in verse 34, the truly blind. We had the blind who could see back in verse 27. We had the mute who could speak. And now we have those who are truly blind. Verse 34, the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is going to mark a bit of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. From here on out, the response of the Pharisees is not going to be positive. They are not going to believe Him. It is outright rejection. These were the self-professed leaders of Israel, but the response to Jesus has become one of complete and total rejection. And not only just saying, "Well, you know, I don't really believe Him," but they want to say, "You know what? That's not even God's Son. That's the prince of demons power He's using there." So they go completely to the other side. So you have the faithful people who believe who Jesus is. You have the people who are missing it because they're so focused on the miracle. And then you've got the people whose outright rejection is accusing God of being on Satan's side. And so looking at these three rejections, you have to ask which of these responses has been yours. Is it outright rejection like the Pharisees? Many people, when you share Christ, will have an outright rejection. They want nothing to do with it. And you simply have to say, "Okay, you've made a choice. I've shared the truth with you. You don't want it. I can't force you into it." Just like the Pharisees couldn't be convinced through all the miracles and all the signs that Jesus performed, someone who is willing to reject Christ outright, you can't force them into it. You can't convince them into it. You can't argue them into it. They have to see that on their own. Or maybe your response is admiration without commitment, like the crowds. Many people will not openly disavow Christ. They might even seem positive towards it, but they stop far short of faith. Oh yeah, church is great for you. That's a good thing. I see it's working many benefits in your life. That's wonderful. Good. Keep going. Would you like to believe in Jesus? Oh, no, 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 no. No, no. This is the second response. The third is like the blind men, or like Jairus, or like the woman with the hemorrhage. Faith and repentance and a confession to say, I believe He is the Savior. He's the only hope I've got. He's the only chance that I have to be saved from my sin. As I look around the room, I know where most of you are. We've been here for a little over a year now. We've had conversations with you and heard your testimonies of faith in Christ. So I know as I ask that question, I'm not going to get a response of number one or two out of the people sitting here. But understand those three responses are where you're going to find when you go out to share Christ with people. And don't be surprised by either of them. Don't be surprised that some people are antagonistic, and don't be surprised that some people will seem positive but refuse to make them a commitment. And don't try to force either of those two. Only God can change the heart. Tell the message. And the ones that respond faithfully, those are the ones that God's given us to work with. So Dan's going to come and lead us in this final song as we contemplate. I know where your faith is at based on your testimonies of faith in Christ for salvation. But maybe you just need to apply this to some smaller area of your life and say, Lord, if I responded to you positively in all the commands you've given me in my day-to-day life, maybe you need to take your eyes off of yourself like these blind men did. Stop worrying about your reputation and your pride and just say, I've got to turn my eyes upon Jesus.